Okay, our Bible reading comes from Exodus chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning and come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain, to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets, like the first ones, and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God." He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. "Lord," he said, "if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make any idols." Now, second reading comes from Luke chapter 18. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" It's going to be an interesting story.
We are at the ninth sermon in this section of Exodus. And it's been a long journey. If you remember last year, we did the first 15 chapters of Exodus. Then earlier in this year, we ended up moving through the desert with the Israelites. Now finally, since chapter 19, we are at the mountain of Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Today's sermon is going to look mostly at those three chapters, 32, 33, and 34 of Exodus. It is the story known as the incident of the golden calf. And we're going to look at that, of course, putting it in its larger context. Let me pray. Father, this incident is a blight, is a blot, is a stain. And yet, there is something so glorious about what you do in the midst. Teach us from your word how to understand it, and most of all, how to put it into practice. For this we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. The larger context of the passage of Exodus 34 that Millie read is, as I said, the happy ending to that well-known and very horrible story of the golden calf. Let me fill in the details. You might remember Moses has been up on the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights. Now that's a Hebraism, which means he's been up there for a long time. It's not actually 40 days, 40 nights, but it's a long time. What has he been doing? He hasn't been sleeping much because he's been engaged in a very important dialogue with God. Moses, in fact, is the recipient of 8 chapters worth of architectural details which were necessary for the building of the tabernacle. So remember, Moses is filling his brain with details. And it's taken him 40 days and 40 nights to get the details solidly fixed in his brain so that he can bring them down and transmit them to the people that the tabernacle might be built. This tabernacle, as we've looked at over the last few weeks, will literally be the vehicle by which God will be carried throughout the land. His holy presence will be embedded inside this tabernacle. And as we saw last week, everything that it touches will be transformed. It'll be made holy. God's presence will, in fact, eradicate sin and sickness and poverty and suffering from the face of the earth wherever it goes. It's a pretty amazing idea that this man-made structure will be imbibed with the presence of God, a very powerful presence, the presence of holiness. And so Moses, up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, has a huge responsibility ahead of him. He has to get it right. That's what he's been doing. But back down on the mountain, there's a different story. The Israelites are confused. In their minds, their leader, Moses, the one who led them out from Egypt through the Red Sea, this one has gone AWOL. And so, as you would, you turn to the next in command, and that is obviously Aaron. You remember, before Pharaoh, both Moses and Aaron. Aaron was the voice piece. Obviously, everybody says, well, Aaron, you're the next in command, so won't you lead us? In fact, while you're at it, how about constructing something physical? You know, Moses, he's gone. And we don't have any way of knowing who our God is. Can you make us something that will reflect our God? An image of something? You know, like they did back in Egypt. Build us something, Aaron, so that we can worship. Now, I've got great respect for Aaron. Throughout the plagues, he was an integral part of God's, if you like, repudiation of Pharaoh and the work of God in liberating the people of Israel. But it seems like here, under pressure, Aaron caves in. What does he do? Exodus 34 tells us, or 32 tells us, he calls the people for contributions of gold. Now remember, up at this point, the Israelites haven't given their gold away. Remember, they collected it from the Egyptians before they left, but they still got it on their bodies, particularly in jewelry. He asks for the gold, and the people give it. And then in verse 4, we're told that Aaron took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. We're also told that he builds an altar in front of the calf on which he can offer sacrifices for the people. It's an interesting story. But the climax comes in verse 6 when we're told that the people then the next day engaged in revelry. That's a nice way of saying they had an orgy. Of course, when Moses finally does come down off the mountain and sees what the people are doing, he flips. He's outraged. Not only does he smash the two stone tablets that he's carrying from God, the 10 words, the covenant, but he has the golden calf burnt and ground into a powder. And then he forces everyone in Israel to swallow it. What's he saying? He's saying, you have brought a poison into our lives. And you're going to swallow that poison. You got to laugh, don't you? Of course, God is also outraged. Why? It's not just the golden calf. That's not really the problem. The problem is that after 500 years of putting all his hopes and dreams in this people Israel for the world's salvation, Israel has been chosen ever since Abraham to be the people, the nation that will know God and will let him be known in the world. This people will build the tabernacle. This people will carry the glory of God throughout the earth. This people will be the agents through whom God will change the world and redeem it from its sin. That's why God's upset. In this one incident, it becomes clear that they still don't understand God. Their minds and hearts seem incapable of change. And God is ready to toss in the towel. And so he turns to Moses. And in verse 10 of Exodus 32, he says, "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then, Moses, I will make you into a great nation." The key of understanding this verse is the words, "a great nation." Who did he promise that to? Abraham. Abraham was called, "I'll make you into a great nation." One of the three promises that God made to Abraham. And now, after 500 years of persevering with Abraham's descendants, God's saying, "I've had enough. I'm going to draw an X over the last 500 years. And I'm going to start all over again with a new guy, a new Abraham by the name of Moses." What happens next now is, in fact, the turning point of the whole Old Testament. You might not know this, but the story of the golden calf is not just about idolatry. What a letdown. What a bummer. It's a bigger picture than that. Indeed, I would suggest to you that these next few verses of Exodus 32 change the face of the whole Old Testament. What do I mean? As I said, if God had his way, what would he do? He would wipe out Israel and start all over again. But here's the thing, he doesn't. Why? Because of the pig-headed, extraordinary boldness of Moses. Let me read to you verses 11 to 14 of Exodus 32. "Lord," Moses said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?" Verse 12, "Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by yourself, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give you the descendants of all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" A quote from Genesis. Verse 14, here's the kicker. "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on this people the disaster that he had threatened. Are you surprised? Because of Moses' intervention, God relents. God changes his mind. And that's why in Exodus 34, the passage that Millie read, we come to our happy ending. An ending totally different to what would have happened had Moses not stood up and spoke. And so in chapter 34, a whole new set of tablets is crafted to replace the ones that Moses broke. In other words, God is willing to reestablish his covenant with Israel. Happy ending. And Moses is invited to climb back up Mount Sinai to meet with God, and this time to gaze upon God's glory. In other words, God is willing to go on revealing himself to this people, Israel. Thirdly, God reassures Moses in chapter 34 that he will go before Israel, in fact, go with Israel to the promised land, pushing out the Hivites and Hittites and Perizzites and Jebusites and the Canaanites and all those ites. In other words, God re-engages, re-employs Israel, not only to build his tabernacle, but to go with him, extending his salvation to the world. And as I said, this is a huge turning point in the Old Testament. How strikingly different this is to the way things used to be. What do I mean? Go back to be with me to the fall, to Genesis chapter 3. How did God deal with the sin of Adam and Eve? Anybody want to give me an answer? He expelled them from the garden. I'm going to start over again, he said. So let's just kick them out. And he dealt with them that way. No second chance, no discussion. They were out. And even though you could argue that they really didn't know what they were doing, after all, they had been deceived by the serpent. None of that seemed to matter to God. He doesn't seem to care less. He kicks them out. Not only does he kick them out, he sets up cherubim at the entrance to block their way back in. There's no resolution. There's no thought of discussion. Kick them out. Start over again. The same exact thing happens with the flood. How does God deal with the sin of the earth? Kick them out. Let's bring a flood. Let's start all over again. Noah and his wife become the new Adam and Eve. Once again, no discussion. No place for arguing with God. God simply brings down the hammer. What about the Tower of Babel? Genesis chapter 10. Well, it follows the same pattern. People sin. God reacts with violence, kicks them out. Choosing Abraham. It's an interesting pattern, isn't it? And no wonder people think, oh God, he's just a violent bastard. Oh, excuse me. Did I say that? But some people say that about God. Just, you know, nearly starts all over again, kicks people out, destroys them all, starts over again. Not in the story of the golden calf. There's a turning point in the Bible that is so amazingly amazing. Is that even possible to say that? I just did. What does God do? Yes, his first reaction is to want to expel everybody and start all over again. Start all over again with Moses. Moses will become the new Abraham. But you know what Moses does? He argues with God. He argues against that option. To be more precise, Moses changes God's mind. Now you're just sitting there and thinking, how is this possible? Isn't God the sovereign one? God sets his decisions and it goes forever. Not in this story. As I said, turning point. For the first time in the history of the world, a human being has changed God's mind. Moses convinces God to deal harshly, yes, but with only those who incited the rebellion in the first place. 3,000 men. But to forgive everyone else. And according to my calculations, that means 1,497,000 people. Is that right? Did I do my math correct? Okay. Because there's 1.5 million that came out of Egypt, right? Roughly. So that means 3,000 versus 1.5 million. You might have trouble with this idea that a human being could change God's mind, but let me suggest to you something. This is exactly what God has always wanted. He's always wanted people made in His image to argue with Him, to challenge Him, to speak their mind to Him. Let me tell you a story. Kim and I had been married 4 years, 5 years. I know that because Andrew was born, and we were on doing deputation, home assignment. And we were in the state of Vermont, staying with some friends of ours, good friends. Late at night, Kim and I were in bed in the basement, Laurie and Mary upstairs. And we heard this arguing. Oh, Laurie and Mary, you're arguing. I mean, it was quite noisy. It wasn't hush-hush arguing. It was pretty, there wasn't any furniture broken or anything. But there was some, you know, it was getting heated. Well, the next morning, we were a bit upset. And Kim sheepishly says to Mary, "Are you okay? What? Are you okay? We heard you arguing. Is your marriage all right?" Mary says, "What? Arguing? That ain't nothing." And then Mary turns to Kim and says, "Don't you guys argue?" And Kim said, "No, we never argue." And of course, the reason is because I'm a coward. Right? Come on, you guys. Own up. If you don't argue, it's because, yeah, you've got an idea, but you don't bring it up because just you want to keep the peace. And Mary's words were really powerful. She said, "You don't have a very honest marriage, do you?" Oh, well, there you go. And she was being perfectly honest. When you're intimate, you argue, don't you? Because you're two human beings with different ideas. You don't give away your humanity. You don't give away your individuality when you become married. Of course, the two become one. But the two are still who you are, right? I bring this up because God created us in His image. That means that we all have ideas like God. In other words, God has created you to be a free thinker, not molded in somebody's conformity. You are a free thinker. God made you that way. And He wants us to have enough backbone to stand up and be His co-regents. That is, to rule with Him as partners, not as silent partners, but as verbal partners. God has always wanted His co-regents to see the world as He sees it. And as He enlightens our minds, we should be able to speak and say, "God, are you sure you're doing the right thing over here? And God, I'm not sure about that because your enlightened mind in me says, well, hold on, maybe that's not fair. As I see it, God has given us the power and the responsibility to change His mind. God changed His mind because Moses was a man totally committed to his role as a vice regent with God. That's why Moses spoke up. And in the end, Moses took on his responsibility, his role as a priest. Now, you know, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them to be priests, to rule with him. But when they fell into sin, they became quiet. They became silent. They became guilty. And Satan wanted it that way. And for generations after that, human beings didn't speak up until we get to Moses. A turning point in the whole of the Old Testament happens when Moses says, "No, God, that's not right. Don't do it. Don't do what you always do. I'm going to challenge you here, God, that that's not the way forward." And the surprising thing is, God listens, because that's what he wants. Let me say to you this. In the Old Testament, the priest was meant to be the embodiment of true humanity, the humanity that was lost at the fall. These priests would live in constant communion with God, and because they knew God's mind, they would act as his representatives on earth. And as I see it, what this means is, first and foremost, priests were charged with the task of arguing with God. That was their role. That was what they were paid for. They were consultants to God. Call it prayer. Call it intercession. I don't care what you call it. But by coming to God with their ideas, with their concerns, the priest, in perfect harmony with God's will, would bring specific issues of sin before him, and they would plead with God on the sinner's behalf that God might consider relenting. Don't you think it would be a good idea, God, that if you just kind of calmed down a bit, even changed your mind, and show mercy to the sinner, act justly on their behalf? And this is why priests offered sacrifices, atonement for the sinner, because they come before God with those gifts. And God says, "Ah, I smell that sweet savor. My heart understands." Now, surely God wasn't ever obliged to forgive, but he did forgive. Time and time and time again. Why? Because of the relationship that he had with the priests who came to him arguing on sinners' behalf. This is what forgiveness is, friends, if you haven't worked it out. Forgiveness is saying, "I could start all over again with somebody else." But forgiveness says, "No, I'll stick with you. I'll let you go on that one. And let's work together better in the future." And the priests would argue for this, and God would relent. And that is the job of the priest. In the story of the golden calf, Moses is operating as a priest, the first priest on the face of the earth, who comes before God, arguing that God should forgive Israel, give her another chance, many more chances, instead of discarding her and, as per normal, starting all over again. Well, let's be clear. This idea to forgive didn't originate with Moses. Don't ever start to think that Moses thought of arguing with God to get him to forgive, as if God didn't think about forgiving. If you go to Exodus 34, the passage that Millie read to us, you will see God himself describing his own character, his eternal character, as the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The only problem is he hasn't really used this until a human being stood before him and said, "God, would you consider this now? We know this is your character. How about using it now?" Moses, following the incident of the golden calf, comes to God, and as a priest, he joins as a true partner with God. That is, he's so filled with God's own heart, the heart of forgiveness and love and compassion, that he joins God through prayer and intercession in dealing with Israel's mess of sin. In fact, let me suggest that Moses will feel such compassion for sinners that he's even compelled in chapter 32 to offer himself as their substitute. This is again a priestly operation here. Exodus 32:32. Moses says to God, "Please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Friends, this is what a good priest does. Because this is what God has taught him to do. Moses is simply reflecting God's own heart. Moses is taking on the fullness of the role of priest. There's a second aspect to the priesthood. Priests were charged also with detecting whenever and wherever sin and contagious diseases had entered the camp. And their job was to eliminate them. As we see so often in the book of Leviticus, in fact, there are several chapters dedicated to this operation. The priests will go and inspect a wall and find mold on it. Ah, there's mold! It's infection! It's coming to our camp! So what do? Cut out that piece of wall. Take it outside the camp. And if there's a leper, oh, they've got a skin disease, what do? Take them outside the camp. And everything that has the potential to contaminate Israel is taken outside the camp until such time that those contaminations have been dealt with. This is exactly what we find in the story following the golden calf incident. Let me read it to you. Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." Well, that's an interesting story. Gruesome. Verse 28, the Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Now, as brutal as this story sounds, in actual fact, it's a brilliant story, a beautiful story, a wonderful story. Are you with me? Why? Because 1.5 million are saved. It's the first time in the history of the world the Levites have taken on their rightful mantle as God's priests. What is the job of a priest? To get rid of contamination out of the camp. And that's exactly what they do. There's a sudden realization. Finally, it dawns on the Levites that they have been called to be priests. And so they stand up and they take on the responsibility of their divine role as priests. And what do? They cleanse the nation of the contaminants that have come in the form of idolatry. They expel the contagion of sin and sickness out of the camp, regardless of their family ties or filial allegiances. For to be a priest is to answer to a higher calling. This universal notion of God's heart for the nations is a priority for the priest. And he remembers that Israel will never become mediators of God's holiness and love to the nations until Israel is cleansed. If the priests don't do their job, eliminating sin, then Israel will fail to be God's agents. In the end, like Jeff said, the death of 3,000 is a small price to pay for the cleansing of a whole nation. Are you following me? There's a phone call. Is that a question? No. In some churches, they text in questions to the pastor after he's preached. I thought maybe that was a phone call, just asking me, what do I mean?
People can argue with God. Are you crazy?
I want you to take this now into its next level. I want you to remember what God said back in Exodus 19, when he had Israel gather at the mountain in the first place, the very first day there at the mountain. What does God say to them? What is his plan for Israel? You will be for me a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? That means God is not content just to have Moses as his priest. He's not content just to have the Levites as his priests. He wants the whole of Israel to become priests. Although all the earth is mine, you will be for me my mediators of holiness to the world. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's intention is for all of Israel, every single person, to become a priest. And that's why God first took Moses up on the mountain to train him and to introduce him and to induct him into the priesthood. And then Moses comes down and he gathers around him the Levites, and Moses teaches them and trains them and inducts them into the priesthood. But there's a third phase, the phase of the whole nation to become priests. Gradually, the plan is that everyone in Israel will develop such a vision of God's holiness that they will want to take that holiness seriously in every aspect of their lives, so that it might be mediated forward into the world around them. Now, I want you to right now to stop and imagine something. Imagine what would have happened had Israel remained true to her calling. I reckon the whole world would have been filled with the glory of the Lord. That was God's promise. That was what he was working for. But of course, it didn't happen. Why? Well, the Old Testament tells us that even the priesthood fell into idolatry. Without intimacy with God, they could no longer know God's mind. They could no longer feel his heart. As such, they grew complacent. They never argued. They grew silent with God. They were never concerned about the contamination of sin in Israel, nor, for that matter, the world. They just went through their motions, just went through their rituals. They showed up on Sundays and went to church, just like good people. But they never had a heart for anything bigger. And you know, that's why the New Testament begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Finally, on the face of the earth, here is a perfect human being. A man just like Adam was before the fall. Here is a human being who has a heart. In fact, a human being who dares to argue with God. The greatest priest of all time, even greater than Moses. Here is one who pleads with the Father on sinners' behalf. Am I right? And what's more, he's even willing to sacrifice himself for them. And that's what he does on the cross. For this Jesus, the great and wonderful, supreme high priest over all, he comes to seek and to save the lost, to root out sin in every heart and build his church to be his agents of holiness and forgiveness by the power of his Spirit. For you see, Jesus wants to recruit us as his priests, co-laborers with him in the battle against sin. And what does this mean? It means that we also have a responsibility to argue with God, to change his mind. on behalf of sinners. Have you ever thought that was your job? To argue with God? Jesus thought so. Look what he says in John 20, verse 23. He tells his disciples, just before he goes back to heaven, he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. He says, peace be with you. He breathes on them the Holy Spirit. And then he says these words. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. Does anyone want to venture what that means? Come on, somebody. What does that mean? As a priest, what's your job? Can you forgive anybody? Well, not really. So what do? You plead with God for forgiveness for others. Do you take your family to prayer, Reuben? Do you pray for your boys and your girl, of course? I'm only thinking of your boys because they're rat bags. No. We pray for our kids. Why? Because we plead before the Father for them. Father, don't strike them dead yet. Can you change their hearts? Can you work on them? Can you forgive them a little bit longer so that they can have time to see your glory and turn and repent and see Jesus? Isn't that why we pray for our neighbors and our friends? Isn't that what intercession is? Pleading with the Father for those who do not know Him? I'll tell you what. When I was a young Christian, I used to diligently write lists of people that I prayed for. And then, of course, I got tired. Everybody does. And I put the list away. And then a few years later, I find the list and I get all revved up again. And I'm back on my knees and I'm praying. And then I lose interest. I think it's my season again to start getting on my knees. This passage struck me. Moses changed God's mind. Do you think we're any different? You have that power. I have that power to intercede, to extend God's time of grace for your friends, for your family, for your neighbors. To postpone God's coming judgment, which will come, by the way, but to postpone it, to hold it back, that God might change His mind and keep working with people who, quite frankly, He might be thinking, you know, this is hopeless. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. In other words, if you're not on your knees pleading for forgiveness, you're going to stop this opportunity to hold back the winds of judgment. What does this mean in the context of our priesthood? It means that we have the right and the privilege to argue with God on behalf of sinners. We are called to intercede that God will have mercy, that He will postpone His judgment on, in the hopes that one day soon the people we're praying for will see the error of their ways and turn to Jesus. Prayer is the power of arguing with God. And surely the world is worse off when we don't pray. Look at the passage from Luke 18. The parable of the persistent widow. What is the lesson being taught here? You see, we're told by Jesus that there's a widow who's so persistent in her pleading for justice that the judge ends up giving her what she wants. Why? Because she wore the judge out. But look what Jesus says. If that's the way it is with an unjust judge, Jesus says, and will not the God of the earth bring about justice for His people who cry out to Him day and night? Tell me, honestly, hands up, who's crying out to God day and night? Anybody here? You're like me then. What would happen if we cried out to God day and night? I think this world would be changed because we'd be taking up our priesthood. The parable concludes with this, how should I say it? Eerie expression. This last sentence Jesus finishes with and leaves it hanging in air like this. He says, However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's a question for you. Is he finding faith in you? Faith to pray? Faith to intercede? Faith to argue with God? Is that you? I know it's not me. And so it makes me worried. Jesus might come tomorrow. Will he find me on my knees? Will he find me interceding? Will he find me taking up my priest's role, my mantle, arguing with him for the sake of the forgiveness of this world? Is our faith so weak that we too can easily accept the things as they are? Could it be that we've lost our vision of God's character as the patient judge, even as he waits for us to pray? Let's pray. Lord God, I think I've exegeted this passage correctly. I think that's what you're calling us to do, to argue with you. I think you're calling us to be bold, to stand up, to have a backbone, to stand up even to you and say, hold on, God, this isn't right, this isn't fair. Change your mind, Lord. Have mercy. Postpone your judgment. I believe that's what Jesus did. I believe that's what he calls us to do. Not that you are unable, but you want us to pray, Lord God, that your character as patient judge might be revealed. May we make use of the prayer closet and discover that you indeed are merciful and good. For Jesus' sake. Amen.